So in our last lesson, we looked at the first wave of attack that came against the people of God here in chapter 4, and we noted that they used contempt. They commenced that attack there with mockery, seeking to undermine and to weaken the resolve of the people of God by heaping insults upon them. That does not work as the wall continues to progress. The work of God sees further success, and so the attack is renewed. We need to understand that this evening before we really get into the text, that Satan, the enemy, is relentless in his attacks. He comes at us from one angle, and when that he withdraws for a time and we say, phew, we're glad that's over, he's going to leave us alone now. Now, hang on, another part of the wall is about to be tested. The attacks of the enemy are relentless, and he is persistent in his attacks against us. It's just part and parcel of the Christian life, and we fight one battle, and we may see a measure of success in seeing that battle overcome, but watch out, the enemy's going to come and hit you over here from another angle, and we've got to be aware of that. In fact, we see, actually, as the work of God progresses and it goes further, the attack and the intensity of the opposition increases. It gets worse as the wall is strengthened. And interestingly, actually, that this second wave of attack we're going to look at tonight comes at the halfway point. If you see that there in verse 6, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. So the halfway point, the attack is resumed, and it comes with greater heat and intensity against the people of God. So we need to understand that. Well, we need to just read the verses, and then we're going to have a word of prayer and look at these things tonight and trust that we will learn something from it. So tonight we look at the second major tactic of the enemy. The first one was to use contempt. Tonight we see conspiracy. Conspiracy is what the enemy now seeks to use to undermine the work of God. We'll pick up our reading in verse 7 and go down to verse number 15. The Bible reads, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, that then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them, note please, and cause the work to cease." That's the enemy's plan, isn't it? And it came to pass, verse 12, "that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. It came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work." Let's pray. Father, we again just acknowledge our need of your help to preach the word of God tonight. Lord, we pray that these moments together would count for eternity, that something lasting would be accomplished tonight as the word of God is opened. Father, we pray that you'd help us not to be hearers of the word only. Help us to be doers. Help us to take these truths to heart, recognizing them as not coming, Lord, from the preacher, first and foremost, but as coming to us as instructions from our Heavenly Father, the one who has all wisdom, the one who knows all things, the one who knows the strategy that is going to help us to defeat the enemy. So, Lord, we pray that we might approach your word with that mindset tonight. We pray on the preacher's part that you would not allow the flesh nature to generate anything, Father, just to stay on the cross there. We pray that the Spirit of God would take full control of what is said from this pulpit tonight. We pray then for the hearer, that they might know the sweet ministry of the Spirit of God, applying the word to their hearts, bringing comfort, correction where needed, and just ministering to each individual life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're looking in this lesson at the second phase of attack that the enemy used, and that was conspiracy. Conspiracy. We see there in verse number 8, they conspired, all of them together, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So the enemy ups the ante, and the verbal insults didn't work, so now they make more definite plans to come in with physical force and to, in a guerrilla style of warfare, disrupt the work of God. Let's look at this under 3 points tonight, three headings. Firstly, I want you to see the provocation of the conspiracy. The provocation of the conspiracy. What was it that provoked and stimulated the opposition? Well, it's quite clearly there in verse 6, so built we the wall. Verse 7, we find that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, and that is what aroused the fury of the enemy. And I've made mention before that so long as the wall remains punctuated with holes, so long as the wall remains down, you will find that the enemy, by and large, is happy to leave you in peace. But let the people of God get serious about building up their lives upon the Word of God and drawing some biblical lines in the sand. And let the people of God get serious about the work of God. And as the wall goes up and as the holes start to be mended, Satan will oppose, his fury will be aroused. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, you think that people would just be happy to see lives changed by the gospel and to see the saints being helped and to see the work of God going forward. But no, the enemy is relentless in his attacks and to undermine the work of God. Notice the people who are involved here in verse 7. We have those two colourful characters coming up again, but it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and so on, they were very wroth. See the progression here? Back up in verse 1, they were wroth. Now they are very wroth. The anger is getting worse, isn't it? And the intensity. And so here we see something very interesting, that Jerusalem was literally surrounded by enemies. You have all of these different groups, these different factions that normally would actually be at odds with each other, suddenly become the United Nations. All of a sudden, they come together against the people of God. So you have up to the north, you have Sanballat and the Samaritans. To the east, you have Tobiah and the Ammonites. South, Geshem or Gashmu and the Arabians. And then to the west, the Ashdodites. They were the Philistines. We've heard of them before, haven't we? And all of these groups normally would not get along. But all of a sudden, when confronted with the work of God going forward and the people of God are getting stronger, all of a sudden they are united in their opposition. You see, Satan does not want to see us strengthened. Satan does not want us to stand strong. Satan does not want to see the people of God in a position of strength. He wants you to be weak. He wants you to stay weak. And so all of a sudden, there's this amazing unity. Amazing unity there. And, you know, the people of God were literally surrounded by enemies. Is that not the position that we find ourselves in so much as believers? We feel surrounded by the enemy. There are attacks on every side, and the opposition comes from so many different directions, and we are surrounded by the enemy. But the point tonight we need to remember is that we are not just surrounded by enemies. We are also surrounded by the Lord. The Bible tells in Psalm 34, 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. You see, so often on the human level, we focus in on the attacks that are going on and we get discouraged, but we need to have eyes to see that though we are surrounded with the enemy on every side, yet there is one who is greater who surrounds us also. It's a lovely illustration of that in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the Syrians had surrounded the city of Samaria, and the servant to Elisha looks out and he is dismayed by what he sees, and the man of God just says, Lord, open his eyes. open his eyes, and the Lord opens his eyes and he sees the chariots of fire. You see, we have someone on our side who is greater than all the enemies that surround us tonight. And so we have the United Nations. Wonderful unity. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that often the enemies of the gospel are more united together in their aim and their purpose than the people of God. They are. I mean, another illustration of this is at the cross. Don't we see all the various faces of the world suddenly unite at the cross? Sadducee, Pharisee, usually bitter enemies, all of a sudden great friends. When confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, the world very quickly, with all its different manifestations, whether it's religious or religious authority or civil authority, all the world with all of its differences can unite very, very quickly when confronted with the Lord Jesus, when confronted with the truth. This is what happened, Pilate and Herod. Do you remember they were made friends all of a sudden, weren't they? When they had the whole issue there surrounding the Lord's crucifixion to do with, all of a sudden they had a marvelous unity. What a basis for a friendship, eh? A common opposition to the Lord. That's not really a good basis for a relationship, is it? But anyway, we have the people there surrounding the children of God. Then we have their plan. We see their plan in verse 8 and then in verse 11. They conspired, all of them together, see the word together, they're all united, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Verse 11, the adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. So here we see the enemy's tactics, the enemy's plan was threefold. One, to fight. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that why Christians waste time arguing whether we should be involved in spiritual warfare, the enemy is very resolved to wage war. The enemy is not confused about whether there is a fight to be fought. It's only Christians, it seems, that want to argue about whether we should be involved in spiritual warfare. Now, we all understand that there is a conflict of a carnal kind. We don't want the Corinthian catastrophe-style warfare, thank you very much, where there is flesh, just the flesh spewing out into the church and people just involved in carnality one with another and biting on one another. We are not interested in that type of warfare, but brethren, we are called tonight to be soldiers. We're not called to just ride to heaven on a bed of ease. We are involved in a conflict. And so the enemy was resolved to fight. To hinder. Their resolve was to stop the work of God, to cause the work to cease. You see, that's what the devil wants. He just wants you to just remain in a weakened place. He wants the work to cease. And by the way, we need to remember that tonight, lest we forget the reality here. If Satan could shut the doors of this church, he would. In fact, that's what he wants. And that is what he's going to work towards, and Satan is going to work towards destruction in your life. Let's just not try and gloss over the intent of the enemy. He wants to hinder the work of God. We notice that their plan also was to infiltrate. And this is how the enemy works. Verse 11. The enemy wanted to use subtlety and surprise, not so much a full public sort of frontal attack against the people of God. Remember, Nehemiah had the sanction of the most powerful man on earth at the time, Artaxerxes, the king. And so they weren't able to just in such a public way oppose what was going on. But what they wanted to do was to sneak in amongst the people of God. And they said, look, the people of God won't, as they're busy there building the wall, we will infiltrate, we'll sneak in, and they won't know we're there. We'll slay them and cause the work to cease. You know, Satan hasn't changed, has he? From the beginning of time, go back to Genesis chapter 3, he works through subtlety. And brethren, my fear is tonight is that very often as God's people, we fail to recognize the subtle nature of the battle. We're looking for a great big explosion of gunfire over here. But by and large, Satan doesn't work that way, because most of the people of God, if Satan pulls out his fiery darts and comes running at you screaming, most of God's people are going to say, whoa, hang on, something's wrong. No, he works covertly. He infiltrates quietly, and it's the subtleties of the enemy that we are to be so aware of. This is how he works. And that's how Jude describes the apostates, they as men who crept in unawares. That's a satanic principle. To infiltrate the people of God. And we've got to be aware of where Satan is creeping into our homes, where Satan is infiltrating the church. We have to be aware of that, brethren, and have some spiritual discernment to watch out for the subtleties of Satan. I have an excellent commentary on Nehemiah that I'm really enjoying. It's written by John Butler, and he's a fundamental independent Baptist pastor with many years' experience in the ministry, 40, 50 years. And he brings through some great things, and he doesn't correct the King James like so many other commentaries as well. But he makes a comment on this. He says, though the enemy likes to operate secretly by sneaky conduct and disguised doings, it is still very difficult to convince church people of this feature of the enemy. Man speaking with experience. He says, many church folks seem to not want to see evil in anything and refuse to believe the warnings given by the men of God and of the hidden evil in so many things today. He says, by sticking our head in the sand to ignore the ways of evil is only to give evil a great advantage over us. And that's what we have happening today. We have people who would rather, the people of God, just, oh, don't tell me about it. Stick my head in the sand and pretend the threat is not there. That's a dangerous, very dangerous thing. And it's so true what this man of God says. It's so hard to get people, and even in all of our lives, to just be cautious and discerning of the subtle creeping work of the enemy. So that was their plan. So we have the provocation of the conspiracy. The opposition was aroused as the work continued. And now we have the promoters of the conspiracy in verse 10 through 12. We'll come back to verse 9 in a minute. The promoters of the conspiracy. Here we see a masterstroke of Satan. We have, on the one hand, an opposition from without, but he coordinates that with some compromises from within. Do you see that? The enemy from without utilizes sympathizers from within. Listen, Satan is very smart at what he does. Let's just give some credit. He's been doing this for quite a while, the last 6,000 years or so of human history. And he's a very smart being. And what he does, very often the enemy works in a coordinated fashion. And we know even in the battles, just in warfare, the wars that take place between nations, that it's the infiltration behind enemy lines, it's the moles within the army. You know, they talk about someone who's a mole. It's those who are the double agents that cause, really wreak havoc on the battle. So here we have that coordinated attack. And you know, really, brethren, we need to understand tonight that when the heat of the battle tends to bring to surface our weak points, it does. When we're really under siege from the enemy, that's when our weaknesses begin to come to the surface. Up until now, we see the people of God have been working pretty well in a coordinated fashion. There's been some strength there, working on the wall. But as the heat comes on and the pressure comes on of the battle, then the cracks begin to appear. So we have some promoters on the inside, those who are all too willing, sadly, to give airplay and oxygen to the enemy's darts. We have the complainers in verse 10. The complainers. And Judas said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Now, it's a strange thing that this came from Judah. Judah was the strongest tribe. It was. Judah was a kingly tribe. Judah was a tribe that furnished most or a large amount of the kings, certainly up until the divided kingdom, and then, of course, throughout the divided period. And, you know, it's true, isn't it, that opposition often comes from the most unexpected sources. You wouldn't expect Judah to be a discouragement to the work of God, but here we find him discouraging, or the tribe of Judah discouraging the work. And, you know, their problem really was genuine in one sense. the work was hard. There was so much rubbish, and because of the fact that God's people had to be more aware of the enemy and set a watch, and there had to be other people who were working on the wall had to maybe leave that for a bit and stand with the weapons. The pressure did come upon people, and so the problem was a genuine one, but their conclusion was wrong. That we need to give up and throw our hands in the air. Don't give up, please, brethren, in the battle. Don't give up and say, it's all too hard. I'm going to go crawl under a rock somewhere, into a cave somewhere, and just nurse myself for the rest of my life. Don't do that. That's not God's way. So the tribe of Judah brought discouragement. The complainers, and I'm going to tell you why they were the promoters of the conspiracy in a moment. There's the book of Nehemiah gives us some clues there. But on this matter of complaining, again, Wiersbe says, in over 40 years of ministry, I have learned that in the Lord's work, discouragers are often doubters and compromisers. There is usually something wrong in their spiritual walk. That's a bit confronting, isn't it? But it's true. The ones who often whinge, complain, they can't find, there's always a fault to be found somewhere, never satisfied, can never be just constantly whinging and complaining. The man of God here is saying quite rightly with observation and based on the wisdom of the word of God here, there's usually something wrong with your spiritual life if you are constantly complaining. Constantly complaining. Now you say, well, how was Judah really, in a sense, working with the enemy? Well, there's an underlying motive here, I believe. And we find that in chapter 6. Turn over there for a moment and look with me. There was a weakness in Judah that made them more susceptible to align themselves with the enemy. Verse 18 and 19. It says, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him. Go back to verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. Notice why. For there were many in Judah. Which tribe? Judah. Who's complaining? Judah. Who's saying, let's give up building the wall? Let's stop? Judah. Why are you doing that, Judah? You're the strongest tribe. Oh, well, we've got a few marriage connections. That's the real reason. That's the real reason. You're prepared to put your marriage ties above your bonds to the Lord. For there are many in Judah sworn unto him, Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Notice what's happening here. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. So here we have Judah acting as a conduit back and forth. In other words, Nehemiah would say something and they would take that and run that off loyally to Tobiah. Oh, let me tell you what Nehemiah just said. And then they'd come back and say, oh, Nehemiah, he's such a wonderful person. I mean, you should have more a fellowship with this man. The only reason was human emotion, human connections being placed above the work of God. Very dangerous. So Tobiah had a close relationship with Judah through his wife and daughter-in-law. Now, you may remember, if you've read the Old Testament, that the people of God were given very specific instructions not to marry the heathen, weren't they? So Judah had compromised in this area, and therefore they were prepared to make compromises in other areas. Brethren, when we compromise in one area in our life, don't have the idea that it'll just remain within that one area. When you compromise over here, you're going to be more susceptible to compromise over here. It's the way it works. And so the marriages with the heathen were forbidden by God for his people. Again, Independent Baptist pastor John Butler makes a wise statement here. He says, some of Nehemiah's worst problems from within the camp came from people involved with bad marriages. He says, unsanctified marriages are always a pain in the neck to the work of God. It's true, isn't it? A pain in the neck. No, the real problem is there's marital problems underneath the surface. We have personally found, he says, in over 40 years of ministry, that those who are the problems, the murmurers, complainers, dissidents, discouragers in the church family frequently have marriage problems. I myself have been told by a senior pastor many times that often problems in the home, problems in marriages get projected onto the ministry, become get thrown onto the church or lumped on the pastor's desk, And that's the real problem, the root of the problem underneath. He says, in fact, listen to this, in fact, marriage problems are almost always present with troublemakers in the church. Either the marriage is a forbidden one, such as a saved person marrying an unsaved person or a divorced person remarrying, or the marriage does not follow biblical guidelines, such as the wife wears the pants and is the dominant one in the marriage and not the husband. How often is that seen? Okay, so bad marriages, either unbiblical ones or marriages that are not being ordered properly, and you maybe as a lady are out of place and running all over the top of your husband's authority. Listen, just let me just put a little note in here, ladies, not to have a go at you, but if you don't understand your role and your place, you will damage the work of God. You will damage the work of God if you don't understand your role scripturally and you're usurping and treading over the authority of your husband and being the Iron Lady. Dangerous. So here we have Judah. All of a sudden, very interesting, as the pressure comes on, all of a sudden the complaint surfaces out of Judah. Interesting source. Well, it's because of this, because of their alliance through marriage, unbiblical marriage, to the enemy. Now, brethren, let me just say this. We do have a tendency, all of us, to invoke the "it's family exception" clause in order to make compromises that violate God's word. Did you hear that? Please don't miss that tonight. And that includes all of us. We have a tendency to invoke the, oh, well, it's family clause, exception clause, in order to make compromises that violate God's word. What we do, in effect, very often as God's people, is we put this exception clause right across the Bible. Oh, well, oh, it's family. We've got to do it for family. Well, I'm sorry. This exception clause is not found in Scripture. It is not found in Scripture. And if we are prepared to allow our emotions to lead us with our family problems, Satan will use that to his full advantage to damage God's word. I say that with all of my heart. I believe the word of God would teach us that. We've got to be so careful. I understand it's hard. We can choose our friends. We can't choose our families. Some of us have really harmonious families. Some don't. Some have unsaved family, and we have to, I understand, have wisdom. We can't just say, oh, well, you know, you're going to hell, we'll see you later. You can't do that. You have to have wisdom with navigating difficult situations. But your family needs to know that you're not going to compromise this book because they're related to you. They need to know that. Do it graciously, do it humbly. But if you're prepared to make compensation for family and tread over the word of God, Satan, one day, will use that to his advantage. He will. You know, the real test of the fabric of our Christian walk is whether we are willing to uphold the Scriptures when it is going to cut across the most sensitive of human emotions. And that's important, isn't it? Now, sometimes, not always, but sometimes those who come down the hardest on other families will all of a sudden turn around and whitewash their own when there are problems. Parents, don't do that. Don't do that. Sometimes that happens. You know, you're always coming down like a ton of bricks on other people's kids. Okay? And look, sometimes there's a problem that needs to be addressed in another family and you need to maybe graciously go and point that out. I'm not saying that's a problem, but I'm just saying be consistent. If you're going to come down hard over here on someone here, then you better be prepared to uphold the same truth in your own home when one of your children goes astray and say, listen, pal, so long as you're in violation of the word of God, you will not have our support in this. Is not this a requirement of our discipleship? Matthew 10, 37 and 38, the words of the Lord Jesus, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. You see, one of the hardest crosses for us to bear is the cross that cuts into those deep emotional ties, the sensitive area of our lives. And look, don't misunderstand me. I'm all for family. We're all for family. We're all for supporting family. We're all for having strong families. And family is one of the greatest blessings that God has given us. But understand that with great blessings come unique pitfalls and dangers if we're not careful. Compromise is made for no other reason but human ties. So we have the complainers, Judah. We have the compromisers in verse 11 and 12. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Does it sound a bit panicked? That's what they're doing. Now, it's interesting now, we have the complainers and they're promoters of the conspiracy. We have the compromisers. Notice in verse 11, where were these people positioned? Verse 12. They dwelt, where was their dwelling? Can anybody see it there? In verse 12, the people involved in verse 12, where did they live? By them. By who? Who's them? No, by the enemy, okay? By those who are speaking, the adversaries of verse 11, and our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them, so the adversaries, so here we have the compromisers, those who, for whatever reason, have allowed themselves in position to be near the enemy. And again, if you are a compromiser and you get too close to the enemy, and you don't maintain separation, you will become a conduit for the dart of verse 11. That's what's happening. Here we have in verse 11, the adversaries spreading this rumour, we're going to come in and slay you. Verse 12, the people living by them pick that up, and maybe it was unwitting. Maybe they didn't mean to cause any problems, but whatever, because they were too close to the enemy, because they had positioned themselves too close to the enemy, they picked up the enemy's slander and the enemy's darts and came in and just kept coming back and back again and spreading confusion and panic along the wall and saying, they're going to jump, get the jump on us. That's basically what they're saying. They're going to get the jump on us. They're going to get us 10 times. Now, interestingly, this phrase 10 times is used as a figure of speech in the Old Testament, not necessarily to designate a literal number, but to convey the fact that it was a repeated thing. Look up Numbers 14:27 and Daniel 1:20 sometimes. Our figure of speech, umpteen times, would be an equivalent. All right, so the thought conveyed, the thought that they were conveying is that wherever the people turned, the enemy would attack them. They spread panic and confusion. So we have the enemies speaking in verse 11, the enemy firing his darts, his propaganda, okay, propaganda designed to bring discouragement. We're going to come and get you. And the people who had allowed themselves to be too close in position to the enemy then carried those darts in and started spreading amongst the people of God. Let me say, brethren, let's be careful that we do not become launching pads for Satan's darts. We can. Christians cannot be demon-possessed, but we can, if we're not careful, if we allow ourselves to get too close to the opposition, to the work of God, we can become a conduit, a carrier pigeon for these types of satanic messages. And this is the case, again, when we, in the work of God, it's the compromised Christian, it's the worldly Christian who's going to be susceptible to passing on darts that will disrupt the work. Let's take a step back. What is the devil trying to do? What's the enemy trying to do? He wants the work to cease. So be careful about passing on what the enemy is saying behind closed doors and causing panic, disruption, confusion to the work of God. There is a lot at stake here. And so we have to be so careful. Peter's an illustration of this. Remember, Christ said, I'm going to the cross. He said, not so, Lord. Takes Christ, shakes him. The Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter, you've just in an emotional moment, you've allowed yourself to get out of control and you've just now become a conduit for a satanic suggestion. And the Lord had to rebuke that. Job's wife, can you blame her? Emotionally inflamed situation. Can you imagine the grief that's stricken this woman's heart? But she says, curse God and die. Why do you retain your integrity? What was going on out there in the spiritual realm? Well, there's a discussion going on between Satan and the Lord about that very thing, integrity. So be careful. Each of us can be guilty of this. Picking up something that is from the enemy and passing it on, wittingly or unwittingly. So we have the promoters of the conspiracy. Opposition without, coordinated with, sympathisers within, and Satan has a powerful mixture to bring devastation to the work of God. But number three doesn't stop there. Here's the victory point, the prevailing over the conspiracy. How do we prevail over the plans and the plots and the schemes of the wicked one? There's four things. Four things. How are we going to prevail? How did the people of God in the Old Testament times here in Nehemiah prevail over this attack, this wave of attack? And how will we combat it? You see, we have to utilize spiritual weaponry. You know, it's interesting as we think back into the Old Testament. While they actually fought physical wars, when you stop and think about it, even their battles were first and foremost of a spiritual nature. They were. We know there was the actual clash of swords and there was actual wars that took place. But you take a step, you look at the battles in the Old Testament, and first and foremost, so far as the people of God were concerned, even in the days of old there in Israel, it was still a spiritual matter. That's why David recognized that. He said, listen, he says to Goliath, you come to me in a sword, with a sword and a shield, but I come unto you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The battle is the Lord's. And, we see there for 40 days and 40 nights, the Philistine cursing Israel by his gods. It's a spiritual conflict first and foremost. Now, today, we don't have the physical dimension of the battle like the people of God of old, and that's probably just as well, okay? Otherwise, we might be tempted to get the javelin out of the cupboard and deal with one of those family members that's really giving us some problems. So just wait there a minute, sweetheart. I'll go and get my javelin and see if you change your mind, okay? But no, we don't do that. We don't use the sword in the church. We don't take up arms, but understand we do have to fight this battle in a spiritual way. So four things. Firstly, intercession, verse 9, intercession. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. I hope you're getting the sense as we go through this book that prayer is central to the success of the work of God. Prayer is central to the success of the work of God. That's why I love some of these prayer meetings we're having, like we had last night, the weekly prayer clock. You see, this is how we're going to defeat the enemy. You see, prayer, we see in the book of Nehemiah that prayer is not a last resort. It is the first resort for the people of God. We find Nehemiah resorting continually to the place of prayer. Opposition comes. What does he do? Get off the wall, panic, shout, scream. No, just go to prayer. To prayer, to prayer, to prayer. We see here that now, in verse 4, we have Nehemiah praying. Now we find the people of God have joined him in prayer. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. Isn't that good? We're not just the man of God prays, the leader that God has placed over God's people, but when God's people say, we're on board with this, Pastor, we'll pray with you. You know, that's what we need here. We need people who will join hands in the place of prayer. Do you know what the place of prayer will do? It'll give you some perspective on the enemy. It'll give you some perspective as you take your position in Christ in the heavenly places. We need to pray together. And Paul desired that. You remember how he said there in Romans chapter 14, he pleaded with the brethren there in Rome that they would strive together with him. What a laboring term. That agonize with me, he said. Agonize with me in the place of prayer that I might be delivered from them which do not believe in Judea, spiritual warfare. So there's intercession, and there's two aspects to this. There's prayerfulness and then watchfulness. You see that? Two things. They prayed and they also watched. You say, I don't really want to look out there and see what's going on. I'll just pray. No. You've got to pray, yes, but you also have to watch. Interesting the order here. From prayer, from the place of prayer, comes greater perspective, greater perception. And God's people need to be alert. This is what the word watch means. It means to be alert, means to be discerning. Oh, how we have Christians today that may pray, but they are not watchful. Not watching out for where the enemy might be coming in. Not alert to the spiritual dangers of the day. Christ exhorted the disciples, didn't he, to watch and pray. Intercession is the first way we're going to prevail over the plots, the schemes of the enemy. Number two, fortification. Verse 13. Therefore, set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So we have intercession, then fortification, the people of God equipped and standing. This is the key point in this verse, a public, united stand. The enemy of God is united against the people of God. What are we supposed to do in return? We are to lockstep together and stand up and say, this is where we stand, and we're not going to move from that wall. You're not going to shift us off of this wall. I love the picture there. You have the men of, and by the way, Nehemiah is speaking to the men here. Because in verse 14, he says, fight for your sons, your daughters, and your wives. Men, it's going to be primarily, your wife has a role to play. She flies rear gunner. And she has an important role to play. But it's going to be the men of the church, particularly, that are going to need to stand up and say, I'm on the wall, and I'm not ashamed to take a public stand for what is going on here. And that's powerful. You see, what's the whole purpose here? Well, it's really twofold. It's so that we can see the enemy because we have the advantage of height. The believer is seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we have to rise above the conflict in many ways in the Christian life and not so much be feverish in our activities with the enemy, but to stand. A lot of the Christian life is standing. You read Ephesians 6 where it says that we are to stand with the armour of God, having done all to stand. How we need people of God, men of God today, not just the preacher, but men who will stand firm for the truth. Stand firm for the Lord. And so he sets them in strategic places along the wall. Some on the lower places behind the wall. Okay, so here we have men that are maybe a little bit more concealed behind the scenes, but they're there nonetheless in maybe a key position of weakness or a place where the enemy is likely to attack. So if the enemy pops his head over the wall, George is there with his sword ready to go. Actually, I think George would be the one on top, but anyway. Maybe Mr. Riding's behind the wall. No, but anyway, whatever, whether you're behind or on top, doesn't matter. It's important, isn't it? Either way, we need to be on the wall. So strategic place on the wall. Getting back to the position of attitude. So the position of attitude here on the wall would do two things. Number one, it would help God's people see the enemy, and we need to rise above the battle and see it from the heavenly perspective. Number two, it would help the enemy to see God's people and be deterred. That is a deterrent to the enemy. You know, when Satan comes against the church of God and tries to infiltrate in some way, tries to bring spiritual attack through some method or means, you know, when we all say we're going to stand up on the wall here and make a public stand, that is a deterrent to the enemy. That's the whole point. Not only that we might see the enemy, but that they might see us also. It's interesting, isn't it? I love this bit here, that Nehemiah again positions people according to their families. He sets the people, verse 13, after their families with their swords and their bows. Men, Nehemiah's addressing the men. Men, we need to see the connection between what's happening in the work of God so far as our public stand together is concerned and what takes place at home. There is a connection. You say, why would I, as a man, be concerned to place myself up there as a prominent target where the enemy can see me? Why would I stand up on the wall there and have that show of force? Well, because there's a lot at stake, not just for the work of God out there, but your family as well. Satan wants your family, and we're going to have men today that are going to be prepared to stand firm, get up on the wall. It's not just for the well-being of the work of God here in the church, it's for your family as well. We've got to see the connection between the wall without and the protection that it brings to our homes. That's why we should be concerned to build scriptural walls for our families. So we have the people of God fortified. There's intercession, fortification. We find them standing firm and then standing armed. Armed. Swords, spears, bows. What's our sword? It's the word of God, isn't it? How are we going to defeat the enemy? Well, we stand up on the wall, not with an empty hand, we stand up on the wall with this book and we wave it in the direction of the enemy. You know, Satan is afraid of this book. How are you going to defeat Satan? Well, get the sword out, stand up on the wall and say, listen, listen, Satan, listen, enemy of God, thus saith the Lord. That'll scare him off. That'll scare him off. Sanballat and Tobiah and their little group of carnal friends. Okay, so we have fortification. Exhortation, verse 14, is the third thing. Here we see Nehemiah preaches a sermon, we could say. He exhorts them to action. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your wives, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. So here we have Nehemiah exhort them. So he gets the men positioned correctly on the wall, and that's important. Spirit of intercession going on, there's prayer and watchfulness, there's fortification, we're armed, ready with the weapons that God has provided for us, and now we need that encouragement, that exhortation to rouse us to the task, and that's what he does. And it's threefold. Firstly, don't fear. Don't fear. That's our main problem, isn't it? The battle rages, things get hot, and we start to feel faint in heart. We start to feel discouraged. We start to just feel weak, and we feel fear begins to grip our hearts. You see, the enemy here used that fear factor to their full advantage, didn't they? I mean, they really, that was the purpose of all these rumours and various things, just to strike panic and fear into the people of God. So don't fear. Fear is a major component of the enemy's tactics. How many times in Scripture are we told, fear not? Don't be afraid. Fear not. We are fearful creatures. That's just how we are. We are fearful creatures. We're made of clay. We are weak people. And we are all inclined to panic and to fear and to distress and anxiety. But God comes to us with that word of reassurance, says, fear not, number one. Number two, have faith. Have faith, because then we are to turn our attention to the God who is on our side. Fear not, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. You see, faith is central to spiritual warfare. Fear is not faith. Faith is the opposite of fear, and whatsoever is not of faith, the Bible says, is sin. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You see, what will strengthen our hearts, what will help take those fears away, is when we direct our minds not at the opposition we see, but on the God that we serve. When we turn our gaze away from the conflict and the discouragements and the battles that are coming our way, and we turn our eyes heavenward, what will happen? Fear will begin to dissipate in our hearts, because we remember who is on our side. The battle is the Lord's. We're to focus on his might and his power, because, brethren, the reality is that's the only way the battle is going to be won. I mean, think about it. Here we are weak people. The Christian community, the Christian church is by and large, as far as human terms is concerned, is weak, under-resourced, under-manpowered. We don't have the great big, the great big media giants on our side out there in the world. We don't have the great access to massive amounts of funds and all those sort of things. From a human perspective, we are a weak and sickly bunch. That's why they laughed at them to begin with and said, what are you going to do? I mean, are you going to strengthen? Are you going to fortify yourselves? Are you going to revive the stones out of the rubbish? I mean, the world sneers and despises. What, you're actually going to preach the Bible in the 21st century? You're actually going to teach people to live a holy life? You're actually going to still go out there and use outdated methods like preaching on the street and knocking on doors and handing out tracts to try and reach people? You can't do that anymore. I mean, how ridiculous. Look, just get used to the fact that the world will never accept or never understand the methods that God has given us, because they're spiritual things. So we're to have faith. God is described here as great and terrible, the same description as chapter 1, verse 5. Terrible means one has the idea of one who is to be feared or reverenced. You see the picture there? Don't be afraid of the enemy. Rather, look to God who is terrible. Look to the one who is truly to be feared. We should fear God more than we fear man, shouldn't we? I'd rather have the smile of heaven on my life and ministry and have the frown of the world than the other way around, have the smile of man and the frown of God. So, the exhortation, don't fear, have faith. Number three, go fight. Go and fight. Fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. You say, why are we as Christians to take up the charge of Jude 1 to earnestly contend for the faith? Why are we to involve ourselves, not in carnal warfare, but in spiritual warfare in the place of prayer? Why are we to uphold the sword of the Spirit and take a public stand for the truth of God's word? Well, because there is so much at stake, we are to fight for several things here. We're to fight for our brethren in the Lord. Fight for your brethren. When each of us take to heart that we are not an island unto ourselves and that my decisions and my position in the battle does have an effect upon the other soldiers around me, it'll change my attitude to the battle. It's important that we all be contributors in, with God's help, to the battle that is taking place in the place of by praying, by standing, by using the sword. So fight for your brethren, fight for your family. I mentioned this before. Again, Nehemiah ordered the soldiers there according to their families. Why would I involve myself in conflict? Why would I take a stand and cop some of the darts of the enemy? Why would I do that? Because you need to fight, men, for your wives. You need to fight for your sons and your daughters. Why? Because the enemy out there wants to destroy your wife and family. The enemy, let's not be under any false understanding here. The enemy is after our children. Satan wants to destroy those little ones, and he's going to try and infiltrate through subtle means and get at your family. And so Nehemiah says, first and foremost to the men, stand up on the wall and be counted, because you need to fight for your family. We need men today who would stop being soft and sappy and wusses and letting their wife lead and letting their wife be the strong one and letting their wife be the one who prays and letting their wife be the one who's really concerned about the word of God and letting their wife drag them to church. No, men, you stand up and be a man of God. And you get off your tail, get off the couch in front of the television and crack open the Bible. Get off of Facebook and get your face in God's book. Stop twitting with twits on Twitter and read the word of God. And you stand up and you be a man of prayer and you lead that family. Shame on you if your wife is the spiritual one in your family. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Now, you should hope that you have a spiritual wife. I'm not saying push her down and that you have to be... Listen, I'm encouraged. My wife challenges me all the time. She does. In a good way. In many ways. And ask Jemima. No, don't ask her. She knows the inside story of the Western family. We want spiritual wives, absolutely, but can you see the charge here goes to the men? It's the men that have to take the front line in the warfare, and they're the ones that are going to have to take it upon themselves to realise that there is so much at stake. And if you are a weak and sappy man and you're not prepared to stand for anything and you're prepared for the currents of this world to push you around and be led by worldliness, and you spend more time saturating yourself in sports and television and the playthings of this world, then you don't be surprised if Satan starts to pick off each of your family members. We live in a day where, I think it's partly society, the society in which we live, society wants to make men out to be little, like grown-up teenagers. They talk about prolonged adolescence. In other words, they're saying it's a problem now. You've got men up to their 30s now that are still acting like adolescents. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. You're 30 years of age, 35, 40, 50, 60, and you're still wallowing around in the stupidity of this world and the toys of this world, boys and their toys. No, how about men and the Word of God? Yeah. The reason for the weakness in our churches today, by and large, is because of weak men. We have very often a lot of women who are passionate for the Lord. Now, they need to fulfill their role too and be strong in the Lord. But so often we see, I remember listening to a message by Sam Davison recently, and he said as he's travelled extensively across the country and over the world preaching the Word of God, he says one thing he sees in the churches everywhere, passive men, dominant women. Women out of their roles, passive men that are prepared just to just ride along in their wife's coattails. No, put your belt on and be a man of God. Do your bootstraps up, men. Get the sword out. Stop hiding behind the wall somewhere and letting your wife do the fighting for you. Be a man of God. Okay, I'm getting a bit carried away here, but it's important. Okay, don't fear. Have faith. Go and fight. Fight for your brethren in the Lord. Fight for your family, your sons, your daughters and your wives. Fight for your homes, your houses. See that? All right, fight for the family, fight for the home. Satan wants the home. All right, so we have exhortation. Number four, lastly, how are we going to prevail over the enemy? Exertion, verse 15. It came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us and God had brought their counsel to naught that we returned all of us to the wall. Everyone to his unto his what? Work. I love that. You know, it's important, isn't it, that we see the battle is not an end in itself. We fight with the enemy so that we might continue in the work. In fact, we see really the people of God here didn't go out of their way to try and look for battle. Some people take that on as a bit of a ministry and they sort of get the wrong balance where they're running around looking for a fight everywhere and trying to chase the devil. Listen, you don't need to chase the devil. Just serve the Lord. He'll come to you. You don't need to go out there and find the devil under every bush. He'll pop his head up. You just start praying. You just start being a man of God. You start working for God. Get on the wall. He'll show his head real quick. He'll come after you. And so the people of God were primarily concerned with the building of God's work, and that's really what we're concerned about here. We're concerned about seeing souls saved and build up in the faith. That's our primary work and focus, but we have to understand this battle component that goes along the side. When the waves of attack come, we've got to get the sword out, repel the enemy, so that then we might get back to the work. So the enemy's plots were successfully foiled by the public stand of God's people, and the work was now able to resume. You know, I love that we see that balance in the book of Jude. First section of the book, I think it's about verse 1 through to verse 19, all has to do with contending for the faith. The last part of the book, verse 20 to the end of the chapter, has to do with the building of God's people. And sometimes we can get the balance wrong where all we ever do is expose error, but then we fail to live. And Jude shows us the balance. On the one hand, we are to contend for the faith. We are to clearly identify what the enemy is doing. We are to identify the apostates and we are to fight against them. But then don't forget the second part of the book, that we are to that we have the principles whereby we are to live in an apostate age. We are to build up ourselves on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping ourselves in the love of God, looking for the return of Christ and all those truths, and then snatching people out of the fire. So that's the picture. Contend for the faith so that you can then build yourself up on your most holy faith. Battle so that you might then build. I don't get involved with building. I'm just called to be a full-time warrior. No. The Bible makes it clear we're to do both. We are to labor for the Lord, we are to build for the Lord, and we are to fight as the enemy comes. Oh, I don't fight, I just build. No. It's not one or the other, it's both. And as I said, our first focus, our first priority is just to get our heads down, start building the work, the wall. When the attack comes, we respond spiritually, we discern the movements of the enemy, and we apply the weaponry that is not carnal but is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So there we go. Conspiracy, provoked by the progress of the war, promoted, sadly, inside by sympathisers, lessons for us there, and then prevailed over, defeated, not through carnal means, but through intercession, fortification, making ourselves strong, exhortation, and then exertion, getting back to the work that God has called us to. Let's bow for prayer. I wonder tonight, as we conclude, which side of the battle are you on?